Now, fifth chapter of the book of Romans, in the first few verses, the apostle seems to me to summarize what he has set before his hearers, or those to whom he is writing, in the third chapter, verses about 21 down through to chapter 4, or that particular section. In that section, Paul claimed that now, apart from works of law, the righteousness of God had appeared, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness by faith in Christ Jesus. Now this was for all, because Paul goes on to say that all had sinned, fall short of the glory of God. Then in verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be propitiation through faith in his blood, because of the passing over the sins done aforetime in the forbearance of God. Now, in these chapters, he's showing that God's grace has provided a means of justification apart from works of law, which is appropriated by faith, faith of the individual. Now, in this fifth and in the fourth chapter, he deals with Abraham and David. Abraham was justified by faith while in uncircumcision, and before the law was given, some 430 years before it was given. And David was under the law, and being circumcised, was also justified by faith when he sinned against Bathsheba, against God, really, in the matter of Bathsheba and Uriah, her husband. Now, in the fifth chapter, in the first few verses, Paul speaks now about standing in that grace, and that's my subject this morning, standing in God's grace, what that means. Notice in the first three verses, being therefore justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have had our access by faith, into this grace wherein we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So we'll come back to that in just a moment for what Paul is saying. Now this fifth chapter, I believe, is one of the crucial and critical chapters of the book. I think Paul is setting forth in this particular chapter a summary of what he'd been talking about before, and what he will continue to talk about through the eighth chapter as he deals with this very vital subject of our salvation by grace through faith apart from works of law. Now in the first five verses seems to be a summary of those things said, and also a summary in anticipation of what he will say in chapters 5, 6, and 7, and maybe even 8 in the rest of that particular section of the book. Now, first of all, he deals with that. Then he points from that unto the past condition of these individuals and what God has done in that. Then from there he moves on to a discussion of what was contributed by Adam and by Christ, a contrast between Adam and Christ and what they contributed to humanity. One of them contributed sin and death. The other provided righteousness by faith, or justification rather, of the individual, that he might stand reconciled unto God. And then finally, we want to deal with verse 20 especially, where Paul speaks now of the coming in of law besides or alongside of the trespass of Adam. So this is a very full chapter. I do the best I can to cover it, and what I don't cover, well, you can study, maybe it'll give us an idea. But now Paul begins here by saying, being justified by faith. Now notice what we have. Here then is justification, or to count righteous, justification by faith. You say we have peace with God. The first of all then is that peace with God, through whom also we've had our access by grace into this, by faith rather, into this grace wherein we stand. Here then we stand in with peace by faith. We have the grace of God. Then he goes on to say that when we greatly rejoice. All right, so here then is our rejoicing in this. Now, through the justification by faith, here are some of our blessings. First of all, we're justified by faith. We have peace with God. Now, this peace with God is through a right relationship with God. At first, we were enemies of God. Now, we're at peace with God. Sin made us enemies of God. We'll say that in just a moment, a little farther down. But now then we have peace with God. Now, Jesus said in John 14:27, "These things have I said unto you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation." No, that's in the 16th chapter, verse 33. "These things I've said unto you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation." Now, I said, "But I've spoken unto you that you may, for in the world you have tribulation, but in me you have peace." Now, that peace is the result of a right relation now that we have with God. And the 14th chapter, 27th verse, he also speaks there of that peace that we have through him and that which he has provided. So Jesus then promised that in and through him man would have peace with God, but also in the world he would have tribulation. And Paul goes on to discuss that. So what Paul is talking about here is that which Jesus introduced in his final speech with the apostles of what he would provide. So being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have had our access by faith into this grace. Now, what is this grace wherein we stand? It's the grace of God that's provided the salvation in Jesus Christ, the holding of God. By grace have you been saved through faith, Paul said in Ephesians 2. And over, he deals with that matter, that our justification is a matter of God's grace, which provided it for us in Jesus Christ. All of this should make an individual more appreciative and grateful for that which he has. Now, he also says, wherein we rejoice. So now, the Christian ought to find joy and rejoicing in this. Paul said in Philippians 4 and verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your forbearance be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. In nothing be anxious, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known unto God. And the peace of God, that passeth all understanding, shall guard your hearts and your thoughts in Christ Jesus." So here then, enjoying that peace that passes understanding, because of our justification by faith, now then we should rejoice in that. Now, I raise that question for you to think about as I thought about it when I was providing this. Do I really share that peace, or do I experience that peace, or have that peace that Paul is talking about here? Does the church of today have it? Now, he's not talking about peace among nations when they're not shooting at each other and all that. He's talking about a spiritual peace that the individual enjoys, as a result of his relationship with God. Now, they also said, rejoice in that. And here's a peace that passes understanding, wherein I should rejoice. And I ask myself again, do I really find the joy in my relationship to God that God intended I should find? Well, that's going to depend on me. God is not going to change in the matter. It's up to me now to find in him that peace and that joy by surrendering my life unto him and standing always in the grace of God, realizing that these things are upon according to his grace. Right, now, moving on from this rejoice, notice what it said, "And not only so, but we rejoice in our tribulation." So here then, we rejoice in these things. Now then, we rejoice also in our tribulation, knowing that tribulation is tribulation. Knowing the tribulation worketh steadfastness, steadfastness approvingness, and approvingness hope here, and hope put it not to shame, because of the love of Christ of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Now, if we look at this for just a moment, notice now what Paul is saying in this. Now, here, and that goes back to what Jesus said, "These things are spoken unto you, that in me you may have peace, in the world you have tribulation." Now, this word tribulation, Paul said, we rejoice in that tribulation. The word tribulation is a hard word. I mean, it's a strong word. It means to be under pressure. It means to be crushed. That is, under the pressure of sin and the world, the individual is crushed. This is the word he used. But now then, in the midst of your tribulations, steadfastness. Now this word steadfastness, actually what the word means is more simply than just continuing, hold on to a thing. It means fortitude. It means that the individual has the fortitude and develops the fortitude to stand up under this pressure. Now, life has its pressures. You have tribulation. Now, it doesn't mean that the man simply opposed to being a Christian. There are many pressures of life, social pressures, financial pressures, and other pressures that we have, our economic pressures, whatever it might be. But under these pressures, I develop fortitude. I develop a character, a spirit that stands up against these things. One man wrote a poem, Henley, lost one leg and was about to lose the other in the hospital there in England many years ago. But he wrote a poem. And one of the verses of that poem was this: Out of the night that covers me, out of the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods there be for my unconquerable soul. Now that unconquerable soul is really what fortitude is. That is, I'm not going to be conquered by these pressures and forces of life. So I rejoice in my tribulation, knowing that tribulation worketh steadfastness, fortitude, and steadfastness, approvingness. That is, in going and enduring these matters, I meet the approval of God. I am demonstrating a faith and a dedication to Him, whereby I stand approved of Him in this matter, and approved in this hope. Now, hope is that desire plus expectation to be realized ultimately. The ultimate end of our hope, a consummation of it, is to be in heaven when this life is over. Old Peter said in 1 Peter 1, 5 through about 9, then, when he speaks there of, first of all, he talked about our inheritance incorruptible and so on, when we rejoice, though now for a little while you've been put to grief for manifold trials, knowing here that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold that perisheth, may be found unto praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom not having seen you love, on whom though now you see him not yet believing, you have joy unspeakable and full of glory there, full of hope there, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul. Now, the end of your faith doesn't mean the termination of it, but it means the achievement of it. The attaining of the goal of faith is the glory with God in the after a while. So here then is hope of the glory of God. And that hope, now many of our hopes are shattered. Sometimes we hope for this, we hope for that. We take a job, we hope for these results, we plan and hope for this end, and we get mad and we hope for this kind of a life we'll have, to find that shattered. But this hope we have here is hope in God, and through God it will never be shattered. So here the apostle then is saying, not only do we rejoice in these other things, we rejoice in our tribulation, knowing tribulation worketh patience. Patience approvingness, and approvingness hope, and hope putteth not to shame, for the love of God been shed abroad in your hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is freely given unto us. Now notice this next verse here. Now he moves on from that to from these present blessings here that we have, and I look at these as present blessings here, but I move on to the next verse now, the next thought, and what he's talking about here, tribulation rejoicing. Now here's your past condition. Now he points out the past condition, and then from that past condition, the writer now looks to what God has done through his grace achieved by our faith. Now notice what he says here in verse about 6 through 11. For while we were yet weak, now if you look at this past condition, first of all, he said we were weak. While Christ died for the ungodly. So here we were weak and lack of power, or impostor, ungodly individuals. Then from that he goes on to say we were sinners. Christ died for us as sinners, and as sinners we were enemies of God. I want to read the passage and let you see here what he's talking about in your past condition of these individuals. Now in verse 6, Paul moves on, for while we were yet weak, in due season Christ died for the ungodly. Now, we were weak spiritually. We were weak in character. We were impious. The word ungodly means impious, lack of piety or respect or reverence for God. Well, now, that was our condition. Now, notice, brethren, for scarcely for a righteous man would one die, for peradventure for the good man one would even dare to die. But God commendeth his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, notice up here, in these two, we were weak and ungodly, Christ died for us. That's what he did. Now, here, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. He did. Now, here, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. So we were sinners, and at the same time, drop down to verse 10, we were enemies against God. Look at verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Now, here, when we were enemies, now we were reconciled by the blood of Christ. Reconciled by his blood of him. Now, this word reconciled means to be made friends again, to have a right relationship restored. So, as we look at our past condition, we were weak and ungodly. We were sinners. We were enemies with God. But now, then, Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died here for us when we were enemies. That through this, as enemies and sinners, we might be reconciled to God. Brought back into a right relationship with God. So here is our condition back here, over here. Here is what God has done over here for us in that condition. Now there's another thought I think that ought to be emphasized there. Now notice, he says, for a righteous man, one wouldn't die. Now a righteous man is simply a man who has a standard, he meets that standard of right, but doesn't go any beyond that. It's right if we're buying something for him, and I write that I pay $5 a pound for it. Why, he's going to see that I get my $5 worth, but not the other. Now, the good man is a man who goes beyond simply doing just the standard. I'm meeting the standard. Somebody might die for him. But now look at who Christ died for. Look at that ninth verse now. But the good man, someone would die for him. But God commendeth his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, he died for us when we were sinners, when we were enemies. We were enemies with God. Not good. He didn't die for good folks. We'll do things for good folks. But God commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That when we were his enemies, we were against God. Our lives reflected an ungodly, an impious attitude toward him. But Christ died for us that he might reconcile us unto God, bring us into a relationship with God, a friendship where the enemy is broken down. Now, as one studies this, you may say, well, that's kind of difficult. No, it isn't particularly difficult once we see what he's talking about. What he's talking about is what we were and what God had done for us in Jesus Christ. So the whole central thought of all of this is what God has done, an expression of grace, through Jesus Christ, an expression of sacrifice, to bring us to a point of being friends again with God and enjoying a right relationship with him. Now, in studying and meditating on this, it just seemed to me as I thought about it, if this doesn't make me more appreciative of God and make me more faithful to Jesus Christ, and that make me appreciate what it means to be a Christian more, and a greater dedication on my part, I just wonder if I don't need to order me an asbestos suit to be buried in instead of a regular one. I may need one. If I don't learn what it means to be a Christian and changes my life and makes me different as a friend of God, I don't think I'm going to make it. I guess I better get an asbestos suit to be buried in, because I think I'm going to need it in the next world. Man, I do too much good even there. I need to be clothed in Christ. But now look a little further. Now it says, much more being reconciled, we'll be saved by his life. Not only so, but we also rejoice in God, through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received the reconciliation. Now we rejoice in God, who gave Jesus Christ, that we might receive the reconciliation. Now, to reconcile is to bring back into a proper relationship. Whereas we were once friends with God, we sinned and became enemies as ungodly, weak sinners who are enemies with God. Now that we're reconciled and brought back into a relationship with Him, whereby we're friends with Him. He's our friend with the songs that we sang this morning. A friend we have in Jesus, and the great songs. How true they are. No friend like Jesus, like lowly Jesus. He's a great friend. No one like God who has demonstrated such an infinite love and mercy for us as God has. Well, this is what Paul is trying to set forth here. This is what God has done in Christ. This is an expression of God's grace when we stand by our faith. Now, let's move on from that to verse 12. Now, here in verse 12, he now introduces here the difference between Adam and Christ. Now, if we look at Adam here, on the one hand was Adam. What did we receive through him? On the other hand is Christ. He's not talking about the difference now between Moses and Christ. He's talking about Adam and Christ. Now, he's carrying us back to the beginning. And I think Paul presents a point in this that I believe brethren have generally overlooked. I know that a lot of the writers that are writing about my position, I know they've overlooked it. I know they don't understand what God's done. They don't understand the passage. I didn't for a long time. I think I do now. I want you to understand it. Now, moving on. Therefore, as through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death passed unto all men, for that all sinned. Now, I read a lot of different explanations of that. I don't think it was with sin in Adam per se that I made a sinner in him. Adam sinned by transgression of God's law. If I am made a sinner, then am I not a sinner also by transgressing law? Sin is the transgression of law, John said. So if sin is lawlessness or disregard for law or the transgression of law, then for me to sin, I must have transgressed law. All right? Paul says back in 4th chapter, verse 15, which we had a few Sundays ago, where there is no law, neither is there transgression. But there was transgression, therefore there was law. Isn't that right? I think it has to be. Now look a little further. For until law, now there's no thee there. The thee has led people to think that Paul is talking about the Mosaic law. No, he's not talking about the Mosaic law. He says here, for until law, sin was in the world, and death through sin. And so death passed unto all men, for that all sinned. For until law, I read that sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. But when you go back and look at the Old Testament, sin was imputed before you come to the law of Moses. We find back on it that the world, we read about sin the first time in Genesis 4 and 4, where God said unto Cain there, that if he allowed himself to do what was in his heart, sin coucheth at the door. Come on over to 13 and verse 13, it speaks there of the sin of Sodom, the great sin. Over in the 19th chapter, all that, they were sinners above others. So here we have sin back here before you come to the law of Moses. But if there's no law, sin is not imputed. Sin was imputed, therefore there was law. Had to be. All right? Moving on from that now. But now what he's really talking about here, and this is a difficult passage, when he said, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even after over them that had not sinned after the likeness of Adam's transgression, or the transgression of Adam, who is a figure of him that was to come. But not as the trespass, so also the free gift. For if by the trespass of the one the many were made died, much more did the grace of God and the gift of righteousness of the one Jesus Christ abound unto the many. Now what Paul is showing in there is this. That back there Adam transgressed in his transgression of law. And Paul said that no, we don't sin after the likeness of Adam's transgression. Adam violated back there a positive law. A definite, specific law. God said in Genesis 2:17, of the tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat thereof, For in the day that thou eatest thou, thou shalt surely die. He transgressed a specific command of God. Now, until specific commands of God were given, then individuals did not violate specific commands of God, but did they have a law that they did transgress. Now, this is the point that I think is the most difficult for us to get, and I'll get to it in just a moment. Now, let's come back in. Now, through the transgression, this transgression was sin. Now, through sin came death. Right? And Paul calls this disobedience. Now, here, then, Adam was disobedient. Over here, Christ in his obedience did what? Christ in obedience, here, who kept the law of God, he did the Father's will all the way through, and he had no sin, and so what came in? Here was a righteousness, he brought in a righteousness of God by faith in Christ Jesus, in himself. So whereas this one here brought in transgression, sin, and death, Jesus Christ overcame here, he kept the law, he brought in a system of righteousness unto life here, by of course raising him to life unto life rather than death. So what Paul is showing there is Paul's use of soul here and those things, hard to understand. But I think if we look at what he's pointing out is, what came in through Adam, now to over against that, what came in through Christ? Sin and death came in through Adam's disobedience and transgression of a positive law that God gave him. Jesus Christ brought life and immortality to light here through himself. He brought in life through a system of justification, not law keeping, because no man can keep law perfectly, ever does. Whether he can or not, I don't argue that. I argue he does. Nobody, all his sin falls short of the glory of God. And here's what Jesus brought in, what he brought in. Now notice another point. In verses 15 to 17, you have the word gift in that five times. Now, I want to look at this word gift as Paul used it here. What we have now, what we have is a gift, not something I earned. Paul emphasized it. Now look at your word gift. I have these encircled in my Bible. Begin with verse 15. But as the trespass, so also is the free gift. Now notice first of all of this gift, Paul said it's a free gift. Free gift of God is eternal life, Romans 6:21. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life. So here he says this gift is a free gift. It's not something that God gives me as a debt that he owes me. Not something I've earned. It's something that God gives me. Paul said it's a free gift. Now look a little further in that same verse there. The word gift occurs, I believe, twice in it. For if by the trespass of the one, that's Adam, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound unto the many. Now this gift here is a free gift. It's a gift by grace. That is, it's something that God out of favor gave to us. It's a gift from God. Eternal life, a gift from God. Right, now notice further, and not as through the one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment came of one man under condemnation, but the free gift came with many trespasses unto justification. Right, now what do we have? Here then is unto justification. So this gift of God is free, it's by God's grace, it's unto justification. Justification is to count an individual as though he had never done what he has done. Now stop and think about it. I can't undo one single thing that I've ever done, and you can't either. None of us can ever undo what we have done. Now, if what I did was violation of law, and I can't undo it, and the law can't justify me in violating that law, then what must I have? I must have an act of grace on the part of God by which I'm justified. So here is a free gift, a gift of, by God's grace, the object of which is justification. Now this is what Paul is saying in here, and I'm admitting to you that sometimes it's difficult for us to see what he's saying, but I guess I read this chapter 15 or 20 times trying to see what Paul said. If I never understand what he said, then I understand what he was saying and meant by it. So what he's saying is here, thus far, he's pointing out here that we're justified by faith. Here's what we have as a result of it. But we also rejoice in our tribulation which comes as a result of it. But Jesus said, I give you peace, but in the world you have tribulation. So long as I'm in the world, there are going to be those pressures of the world upon me. Right? But let me use these because they develop character. They develop hope. They develop all of that within the individual, you see. Right now. Now the past condition is we were weak, ungodly sinners, but Christ died for the weak and ungodly. Christ died for the sinners. He died to reconcile us unto God, to bring us back unto God. Now when we look at Adam and Jesus, here Adam now, the transgression came through Adam, which was sin, brought death. But now in Jesus, second Adam, over against Adam, he then came into the world, he kept God's law, brought in righteousness by faith unto eternal life. So this is what he brought. And so, as Paul said earlier back there, we're saved by his life, not only by his death, but by his life, as we keep that as our standard, and we walk by that. Now let me move on now down to my next point here on this. So here then, it's a free gift of God. For if by the trespass of the one death reigned through the one, that's Adam, much more shall they that receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one, even Jesus Christ. So here then is this gift about a justificational gift of righteousness here. Same thing. Righteousness or justification. That's the gift by the free grace of God. By that which God has done. It's a free gift. And over in the 6th chapter 21, the wages of sin is death. There you get the wages for what you did. But the free gift of God is life, is eternal life. So when I leave the works of sin and through Jesus Christ am reconciled, those sins are blotted out. Now then I receive from God the free gift of eternal life. Well, now don't misunderstand that. That's not to say that I can quit and sit down and do nothing. God's going to just give it all to me. Sure, I've got to live the life. I've got to meet the standard. What it is saying, good people, is nobody can earn by his works the gift of eternal salvation. That's a gift. It's not something I can earn. I can't earn my salvation. We talk about earning it. We talk about all that, but we're using the wrong kind of language. We don't earn it. We're in our faithfulness to God. God gives it to us as a free gift. I didn't earn anything. Jesus said that. After you've kept all the commandments, you say, I'm an unprofitable servant. I've only done that which was my duty to do. Now, I'm never a real profitable servant unto the Lord. What I do is what I ought to have done. I move on now. Let me move down here to the next. So then, as through the one trespass, the judgment came unto all men to condemnation. Even so, through the one act of righteousness, the free gift came unto all men to justification of life. So here then, on the one hand, with what Adam contributed, on the other, what Christ contributed. The Mormons have a very peculiar idea about Adam. They say that if Adam hadn't sinned, well, then we wouldn't have had justification and we wouldn't have all these things. So they really praise Adam's sin, because he opened the way for us there to sin and come back to God. I don't see how anybody ever got an idea like that. I used to wonder about that, and I still do. No, what Adam brought was condemnation and death. What Jesus brought was the other. I don't know what it would have been if Adam hadn't sinned. We don't know. We're not told. Have no idea what earth would have been like. If he hadn't sinned, I imagine it would been a pretty good place. Pretty good. You ever thought about it? People condemn Jesus as being impractical and all that. But just suppose this morning, if everybody in this world was living the life that Christ taught, would we need the military? Would we need all? We'd be looking at old Hussein over yonder in the face, and he'd be looking at us here and trying, wondering which one going to hit first. No. Just think, we wouldn't have all that. All the energies we're putting into the military could be put into the provision of things needful for life. We've had all those starving people over in Ethiopia and all that? I don't think so. No, I think God said, I send these famines because people reject me. They reject me. And so these things come. Now this next point that I do want to deal with here is the time that I have left. Now notice he moves on to say, for as through one man, so I read that, are made righteous. That the many should be made righteous. And law, now there's no thee there in verse 20. Now this is a very important passage. And law came in besides, that the trespass, and there's a thee there, that the trespass might abound. What trespass? Adam's trespass. So when did law come in? Now we get back here, way back here to Adam. Right now here was Adam back here. What did Adam do? Here was Adam's trespass. So when Adam's trespass here, now besides the trespass, what was the trespass of Adam? Law came in. Now what law was that? Not the Mosaic law. That was many, many, 2,500 years later at least, maybe a lot more. I don't know when, how many years in there. But this is God's universe. It's the same law that you have in the first chapter of Romans, which we studied a few days, weeks ago. You remember, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hinder the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known of God is manifest in them, for God manifested it unto them. Who's he talking about? He's talking about the Gentiles there. God manifested unto them. Now drop down to verses 24 and 25. Wherefore God gave them up in their vile passions there, and dishonored themselves among each other, for that they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Now could you, I've used the illustration many times, could I exchange this morning a $10 gold piece for an automobile? Couldn't save my life. Don't have one. But if I just had one of these Eisenhower semi-silver dollars in my pocket, and I could exchange that for something, I could make that exchange. I can't exchange something for something else that I don't have. Now, if they exchange the truth of God for a lie, they had truth. Well, if they had truth, where did they get truth? Paul said God manifested it unto them. So when he said here, and law came in besides, and that means alongside of, or together with. If law came in alongside of or together with the transgression, then that means that God put man under moral law when he drove him out of the garden. Now he didn't codify those laws. He didn't set them forth and thou shalt not. That came with it. But you have law that man was under. Let me look at another passage. When you go back and look at it, here was pointed out a while ago that the people of Sodom were sinners, great sinners. David said in the 39th chapter, Judah did rather, when he was tempted by Potiphar's wife, said, shall we do it, and commit a great sin against God. Well, he couldn't have committed a sin against God if it hadn't been a law, it would be violated there. And so you go on through there, and we come on after a while to the children of Israel, Galatians 3:19, what then is the law? It was added because of transgression. Right? The law there is the Mosaic law. It was added unto the people. It was added unto the moral law to codify it, but because of transgression. Now, if sin is a transgression of law, and these individuals were transgressing, they were transgressing law. What law are they transgressing? They were transgressing God's moral law that he had given them back there in whatever form or whatever way. I don't know. You remember that Enoch walked with God, he was not God took it. Noah was a preacher of righteousness for 120 years back there. So if he was a preacher of righteousness, he was bound to be preaching what God wanted and what God would have back there. And they became exceedingly violent and wicked. God destroyed the world, started over with Noah and his family. And these went out from the ark with a knowledge of God. So they went out with that knowledge of God. They should have been handed on down and imparted there. And so under this, the God had manifested, these individuals gave up truth for a lie, exchanged truth for a lie. So folks, man's always been under law. So the world out here is under that universal moral law of God. Adultery and those things have always been wrong, still are wrong. Anything that violates a reflection of the character of God in the individual is wrong, is sin. And so we find then from Adam back here, here then law came in back here, Adam's transgression, law came in here alongside of, or beside the transgression, And we'll come on over to 1 Corinthians 15 there. At the end of the world, all are going to be judged. Well, only those back here under the Mosaic law, from Moses to Christ, are going to be judged by the law of Moses. Only those under the law of Christ who've come into that law are going to be judged by the law of Christ. The rest of the world are going to be judged by God's universal moral law that was made known back there in some way to them because God manifested unto them. Now, if this isn't the teaching of Paul in this passage, I miss it. I think I miss it completely. But he goes on to say, and I'm going to read that again. And law, know thee that. I made this statement, I've counted it. And I had a friend of mine count it, independent of each other. 30 times I found thee before law in the English translation, but God didn't put it there. Now, the Holy Spirit didn't overlook something worthwhile. I was reading a commentator, a great German commentator, Linsky, yesterday. Now, Linsky made the statement that in English we can leave out of thee and not change, but in Greek, the thee is very important. It designates something specific. Right? So when God speaks of the law, what's he talking about? The law of Moses, or the law that's under consideration. When he doesn't put the thee and he talks about law, he's talking about the general law as a general principle or general principles of law. And so here he says law came in besides or alongside of that trespass might abound. So here was the moral law that came in, and that's what men violated when he said all have sinned, then all have violated that moral law somewhere in life when they reach the point of accountability. I want to finish up the chapter. Now he goes on to say here, but now he said, but where sin abounded, grace did abound more exceedingly, that as sin, the sin, reigned in death, even so might the grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now the translator left out a bunch of these here. So back here in this verse 20. Out of verse 12 back here. Therefore, through the one man, the sin, and the in the original, the sin entered into the world, and the death through the sin, and so the death passed unto all men, for that all sinned. So, when God puts in a the back there, in the original languages, it meant something. When God left it out, it meant something. But our translators decided it didn't mean anything. And most of the Bible argue when you have a D before a law, that's the law of Moses, when it couldn't be, because if sin came in alongside of transgression, but the Mosaic law didn't come for 2,500 or more years after that, couldn't be talking about it. Talking about something else. So now, summarizing what we have tried to say in this chapter, and it's too much for one lesson, I know it. What we tried to say in here then is to point out the blessings of our justification by faith. Our rejoicing in tribulation, because what tribulation contributes here, while in the world, it develops character, it makes a man stand up for what is right, and stand against what is wrong. It develops that. Right? Our past condition here, weak, ungodly sinners, and in it. Jesus Christ died for the ungodly, he died here for the sinners, he died to reconcile man back to God, to bring us back to God. Now when you look at what the condition of the world, what do you go back to? Go back to Adam. So we look back at Adam, who transgressed God's law, brought sin into the world, and death as a consequence of it, separated from the tree of life, then death ensued there. Now Jesus Christ came for what purpose? In his disobedience, back in his obedience to the law of God, he brought in a righteousness by the grace of God through faith on the part of the individual here that leads unto eternal life. Free gift of God is eternal life. This is what he brought. Now then, law came in beside or alongside the transgression, but with here's a gift. Now all of this is the free gift of God. It's by the grace of God. It's the free gift of righteousness or justification here. That's all free. That's what God's provided. I can't earn it. That's what Paul's trying to show these brethren. You don't earn by law keeping your salvation. You've got to do what God said. Don't go away saying, well, that means I can sit on a high stool and do nothing and make it all right. You can't do that. No, I can't do it. I do what God said when I get through. I've only done what is my duty to do. Salvation, Paul says, is a free gift of God. I don't have any, what I have to boast of, nothing. Paul asked the question, where is the boasting? Here's what he said. For all be it for me to glory. I now understand better. When I understand Romans 5, I understand better what Paul is saying. In Galatians 6:14, far be it for me to glory, save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. For he said, in the cross, for through it the world was crucified unto me, and I unto the world. The cross is all he had to glory in. God and the cross of Christ, because in this he finds his redemption, his salvation, his reconciliation, his eternal life, and the realization of his hope. But this moral law that came in here, that law is right on over, and right on over here to the end of time. That law never came to an end. People say, well, how about that patriarchal law? Where do you read about patriarchal law? That's something I barely invented. No, the moral law never ended. What have some beginning with Moses. Have beginning there a codified system of law. Have in Jesus Christ an advance of that, a codified system of the law of Christ, what it is, the law of love and all that. Have that. But man's always been under and always will be under moral law, which God will judge him after a while. Does that help explain some things to you? That's helped explain a lot of things to me, to learn what I think Paul is saying, and I say I think it, I'm convinced of it, understand what he's saying in Romans the 5th chapter. If that doesn't make it mean more to me, and make me more earnest and more zealous for this cause of Christ and what he's talked about and all that, I think I've missed the point completely. Many are called, but few are chosen. Enter ye into the narrow gate, straighten the gate, and wide of the gate, and straighten the way leader, and like, few are they that find it. 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, the verse about, 22 or 3, when few, that is, 8 souls are saved through water. 8 represented the few, or the few represented by the 8, in comparison to the great number that lived at that time. Amazing, isn't it? Scary, isn't it? Not necessarily. My faith in Christ and God, and I've committed myself unto Him. And I'm not afraid of what the results may be. Let's stand together while we sing the song. That's all.